I'm going to use a theme this morning that Brother Benjamin Umahan from Nigeria, the last time he was here, he preached a message to us from this scripture. And that's found in Luke chapter 18. And the theme verse that he used there was verse 8, the last part of the verse, where it says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" I've titled the message this morning, "What is our vision for the church?" Originally, I had titled this, "What is my vision for the church?" But I replaced that with the word "our." And it's a question. It's a question that we all need to consider and have answers for. What is our vision for the church? What do we visualize? What is the ideal that we want to achieve as a church? And maybe I'll just read the context here of this scripture in Luke chapter 18. You recognize that as the chapter. It talks a lot about prayer. Brother Benjamin was a good friend of mine and worked with him for a number of years. And the last time we visited there in Nigeria, he was responsible for 18 churches. How he did it, I don't know. But he was a man with tremendous vision, and he knew where he wanted to go. He was somewhat of an autocratic ruler or leader due to the circumstances and the people that he was working with and the culture that he was under. Had many other leaders ordained by him to help guide the church. But he was a man who had a clear vision, and that came through in the message that he presented here that time when he said, "Shall he find faith on the earth?" I believe that's the kind of people we need today. We need to have a clear vision of a godly church and then have the courage and commitment to stay the course. We're living in an environment where staying the course is continually becoming increasingly more difficult. That which is biblical is not usually politically correct or culturally necessarily acceptable. That which is biblical runs counterculture most of the time. Doctrines and teachings which have been preached from the pulpit for generations in our age have fallen out of favor, or they've been altered to sound more compatible with modern ways of thinking. And I'll give an example of that. For instance, instead of messages on repentance and hellfire damnation to the rebellious and disobedient, we have an emphasis on counseling them and altering their behavior through environment and training, or just simply tolerance with little or no consequences for inconsistent behavior. With this approach, there's a very real danger of bringing into our churches those who have been trained and who have been programmed to do things in the right way, but they are not born again and they're not walking in the Spirit. That's the danger that exists. And I think that's what we're seeing across the spectrum. The biblically structured and disciplined church is falling out of favor in today's world. If the church is to be salvaged, then it will take people with vision and courage to stand against this tide of change that is sweeping through all denominations of the Christian church in our time, change of which we in the Conservative Mennonite Church are not affected, or that we're not unaffected. And it's a matter of live and do as you please, and interpret the scripture as we will, and still call ourselves Christian. I want to enlarge on that and explain what I mean as we go on. But that is what is happening in the world today. People are claiming Christianity with hardly a semblance of application of the principles that Jesus taught, other than attitudes. The practical applications are not there. When Israel was in, well, maybe I'll just read this context here in Luke chapter 18, and I'll start here in verse 6. Here it's the account of the widow who came to the unjust judge and said, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continually coming she weary me." Okay, that was the parable. And then this is what Jesus said concerning it. He said, "And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Okay, the reference here is to God's elect. Will he avenge his own elect who cry to him day and night, though he bear long with them? And the connotation here is that there is going to be a weakening of faith. I was talking to someone recently who was saying, and I don't know for sure where he gets it out of the Bible, but he was saying that he feels like before the Lord returns that there is going to be a tremendous revival and the kingdom of God is going to be established in a much stronger way on the earth, and evil is going to be defeated, and Christianity is going to prevail. That's not exactly the way I read Jesus' teaching or the teachings of the Apostle Paul. The teachings that we have in Scripture are warning us that in the end time there's going to be a great falling away and there's going to be a weakening of Christianity. There are going to be a lot of people who are claiming Christianity, but they have actually deviated from the true gospel. And it will be that which finally brings on the judgment of this world. And so the question here, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" is, I think, given to us by Jesus as a warning that would encourage us to be among those who are faithful and not among those who have somehow compromised our faith. The prophet Ezekiel was the prophet in the Old Testament who was the prophet during the time of the captivity, and he was in Babylon, and he was prophesying concerning the condition of Israel and God's judgment, and kind of giving some explanation on why God worked the way he did, and also some things about the future. Israel was in captivity in Babylon because of their apostasy and God's punishment to them for that condition and their lack of repentance. In the, maybe I'll just turn to that just for context. When Ezekiel was there in Babylon, the sixth year of their captivity, he had a vision. And the Bible says that he was taken by his hair and transported to Jerusalem. And there he was shown a vision. And he was taken to the, there in chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "And it brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So it was the seat of jealousy, and as you read the context there, we see a God who is jealous of his people, those who have compromised his holiness. He mentions there in verse 4, the glory of God of Israel there, and his holiness was compromised by those who were to be his people, and it provoked him to jealousy. And in that vision, he told in chapter 9, verse 4, he says they were to take an inkhorn and they were to go throughout the land of Israel. And verse 4, and it says, and the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And so he was to set this mark on their foreheads for those who sigh and cry for the abominations, and then all the others were to be slain. Those who did not have the mark were to be slain. And this was all in a vision, but it was a picture of God purifying his people and preparing again for their return back to Jerusalem. And so as we think of this thought of that Jesus left here, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And what the thought here, I think, is not so much a profession of Christian faith as it is the position of faithfulness, to be faithful, to maintain and practice the principles that Jesus taught while he was here. And we've heard some of that this morning already. The principles that he laid down, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church, and the principles that he's taught are to be applied within the context of the church. And so I'm going to talk here, the first main point here about faithfulness. In Proverbs 23, verse 23, he says, buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Now, when you ladies go to garage sales or when you host a garage sale, you are putting things out there that really you want to get rid of. You have not much use for it. And it doesn't really hold a lot of value to you. And so the way you get rid of it is you put a low price on it and you hope that someone will come and buy it that needs it or that will buy it and is willing to take it off your hands. And so that's how we get rid of unwanted and unneeded items, is we put the kind of price on it that reflects its value to us personally. He says, buy the truth and sell it not. And, you know, how much value do we place on the practical aspects, the practices that have been a part of the Christian church? And the practical aspects of church life. We can say, well, you know, these things aren't my salvation. They really don't make a difference. And so let's get rid of them. And we put them on the garage sale. We sell them out cheap. And all I'm saying is that I think we need to be sure that the things that we're selling out cheap are really of no or very little value before we let them go. In some people's mind, the old way at best is legalism, and at worst is an impediment to spirituality. That's a mentality I think that we need to examine. We have a lot of scriptures in the New Testament that admonish us to stand fast. Now, when I think of standing fast, I think of a soldier who is in a conflict, and the bullets are flying, the enemy is encroaching, and he can either turn and run, or he can stand and defend. And I think that is the thought that we find in Scripture when it talks about standing fast. It's something worth defending, something that we should defend, something we should fight for. Contrary to much of modern thought, is the new way really a better way? Or is the new way perhaps an old way that has been tried many times over in the history of the church with tragic results for the people of God? And that cycle has been repeated many times over. The new way is the old way that was tried by the previous generation. And with tragic results for the people of God. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Now, what is he talking about there? What is there to stand fast in the faith? Well, I think this can be areas both of doctrine and practice where we are to stand fast. That we give due consideration to the things that we want to allow or to change or to sell out at garage sale prices. And this is meaningless if I don't get a little practical, because I can share the principles, but and I know I do this at the peril of being called a preacher of standards or whatever, but it really doesn't matter. But what I see happening, what I see coming with young men with their shirt tails out in very casual, in public gatherings and those kind of things, that's just one example. This is what I'm talking about. Veils getting smaller, dresses getting tighter. Are these things worth fighting for? Are they something we should defend? Is it something we should stand fast, or should we just give up and tolerate it and say that's the way it is and we can't change it? It takes courage to stand and to defend. And where the defense needs to be is where the attack is taking place. And it doesn't help to pretend it doesn't exist. It doesn't help to pretend that there is no attack. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. What becometh the gospel of Christ is that which enhances its beauty. Inconsistency does not enhance the beauty of the gospel of Christ. When we say we have convictions for the veil, and it's hardly big enough to cover the bun, that's a mockery. That's not becoming to the gospel of Christ. And he says, strive with one mind, striving together. And that's the only way it'll work. That's the only way it'll work. You mechanics know how it is with an engine, a car engine. When the timing belt or the timing chain gives out, what happens? Things are out of time, and you have catastrophe, disaster. But when things are in time, it operates smoothly, and there's power there. It'll take you where you're going. I grew up with old square hay balers, and I had a lot of experience in working with them. I know how they work when they're in time, and I know how they work when they're out of time. And when a baler is out of time, and the needles come up to tie, and the plunger comes back and hits the needles, you have catastrophe, a disaster. The needles are broken, and But when things are working together, then it is a beautiful machine that does a tremendous job of tying hay bales and making a nice row of neat bales out through the hay field, a beautiful sight, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. When he says stand fast in the Lord, he uses the term twice here, dearly beloved. And that's the way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work in an environment where there is brotherly love, not tension, not subversion, not disunity, but it is to be in that context of brethren, dearly beloved, standing fast. I have a note or a quote in my Bible that says, the practical application of the word is never legalism to a spiritually minded person. If we are walking in the Spirit, if we are led by the Spirit, and we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have taken up our cross, we have denied the world as we promised in our baptismal vows, it's going to make a difference in how we apply these principles. Thinking outside the box is a very much touted phrase these days as a better or a non-traditional way to arrive at the same or a better position. But the unfortunate thing is that those who think they are thinking outside the box are still very much in the box, only they're in a different box. Also a box with very identifiable parameters and predictable results. In Thessalonians 2:15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold your traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now that word traditions there is the same Greek word that was translated into ordinances in 1 Corinthians 11, where it speaks about the veil and about the communion service. Stand fast and hold those ordinances. All right, I'm going to another phrase now that we find often in the scripture. Next to stand fast, we have a phrase that says hold fast. And I think the difference here is that when you hold something fast, you embrace it. You consider it valuable. You don't want to let it go. And so you embrace it. The progressive mentality of the day wants to ascribe fear of change to this approach. When you hold fast, it's because you're afraid of change. I've heard that so many times. Not considering that some people may embrace actual conviction in the areas that are being challenged. And it's not fear of change, but it's because we hold these things dear. We're going to hold fast to them. We're going to embrace them. We're not going to let them go. First Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." There's a couple of ways you can prove all things. One of them is by trial and error, what works, what doesn't work. And another is to, does it meet the test of Scripture? You take it and you hold it up against the Bible. And what does the Bible say in regards to this practice or this doctrine? When it says prove all things, it doesn't mean that we bring everything into question that we've ever been taught. We live in a day when questions have become the new answers. Lots of questions asked. It's cool to seek God, but it's not very cool to find him. It's cool to ask questions, but it's not very cool to have answers that are absolute truth, because truth is up for negotiation. Second Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love. We do these things not because they are simply a tradition, but they are based on Bible doctrine that has been taught. We receive it by faith. We believe it. We practice it. And we do it in love, which is in Christ Jesus. In contrast to the putting away and letting go of today, he says, hold fast that form of sound words. In Hebrews chapter 3, we have Christ here being compared to Moses. Moses was a servant in his house, and he was faithful. It says there, Jesus was the son. And so he says here in verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? That I'm leading up to this close connection between the church as a bride and Christ as a bridegroom. This house that he's talking about here, that Jesus is a son over, is us. This house are we. A house has structure, doesn't it? It has a framework, has a foundation, first of all. It has a framework. It has windows and doors. It has rooms. It has furniture. It has things there to meet our needs and make us comfortable. This is Jesus' house. And he says, it is his house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We embrace it. We don't let it go. We hold it firm unto the end. We value it. Practices which are rooted in Scripture that have helped us to maintain consistency and fruitfulness through the years. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Without wavering. There's a lot of wavering going on today. People are wondering, is it really necessary? People have asked those questions before. Churches asked those questions before. Fellowships have. Is it really necessary? Practices that are rooted in Scripture. I'm taking these from the New Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament Scripture that I could bring in here to reinforce these points. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Yes, I read that already. For he is faithful that promised. And I want to say at this point here that much of what is available in literature today needs to be examined by Scripture. There's a lot of Protestant literature writings out there that has a lot of good in it, but I see influences coming in as a result of an overexposure. And if I may say, a paradigm shift in emphasis and vision, much as a result of to overexposure to this kind of teaching. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, he talks there about being carried about with every wind of doctrine and put out there by those who are scripturally unsound. Many of these writers, if they are from a normal, average, evangelical church setting, are sitting in a church where 50% of the members are divorced and remarried, where their young men are going off into the military and dropping bombs and shooting bullets at the enemies of the state, and who are, we need to be careful. They are not promoting. Yes, there's lots of truth. Every deceiver has lots of truth to say. It's the little portion in there that is off track. That is the dangerous. I'm not saying we should not read any of those writings. I'm just saying it needs to be balanced, and we need to read it with care, and we need to be careful what we promote, because it is having an impact. Not will have, it is having an impact. When we tout those kind of writers and people as examples that we should emulate and heroes of Christianity, I think we need to be careful. We could be passing judgment that is not condoned. And I'm not here to judge these people. I'm just saying that if we need to be careful. There is between them and God. I know what the Bible says. And I know I wouldn't be comfortable in those environments. There's about four places that we find Jesus in the New Testament. One of them is when after the day of Pentecost. One of them is when he came to Paul at Paul's conversion and commissioned Paul to be a teacher to the Gentiles. And Paul, by his own words, says that he received the things that he writes by revelation. So what we have from Paul was given to him by revelation from Jesus. That's one place we find him. Another place we find him is in the midst of the churches there in the first three chapters of Revelation. Another place we find him is in chapter 4 and 5, where he is on the throne and the multitudes of every tribe, kindred, people, nation is falling down before him and worshiping him as Lord of lords and King of kings, the Lamb that was slain. And another place we find him is on the white horse with the sword proceeding out of his mouth. And he is going forth. The armies of God are following him. And he's going out conquering and to conquer. So those four places is basically where we find him after Pentecost. And so in every case, he is involved with or surrounded by the people of God, his church. In Paul's case, he was giving instruction concerning the structure and the discipline of the church. So we come back here now to Revelation 22, where Jesus was there in the midst of the church, and he's talking to the church at Thyatira. And the admonition that he concludes with there is that that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now, when we read what he says to the church at Thyatira, he says, I know your works in charity, service, faith, patience, and works. This is a picture of Christianity today, of popular Christianity today. Works, charity, service, faith, and so on. But he says, even the last to be more than the first. But he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Live like the world and still be called a Christian. The woman Jezebel is typical of licentious living, and still be called a Christian. Yes, lots of service, lots of good things going on. In the third chapter, then, he is speaking to the church at Sardis, and he has similar words. He says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. Well, the church at Sardis had a name that she lived, but she was dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. Hold fast and repent. All right, I'm going to move on here and... There's more practical areas that I would like to address, but I won't have time. And so, who is Jesus coming back for? What is he looking for? He is looking for a bride. He is preparing a bride adorned. I have a kind of an allegory I use sometimes about Jim and George and Sue. Sue was a beautiful girl, and she had two fellows that really liked her, and they wanted her for their wife. They wanted to marry her. And she had a hard time making up her mind. And they were both, of course, hopeful suitors. And so she finally said to Jim, she said, I will marry you on the condition that I can spend one day a month with George. Now, that was okay with George, because George, he wanted her bad enough. He was willing to do that. Just like the devil doesn't care if we serve the Lord 99% of the time or 90% of the time and let the world in for 10%, that's okay with him. But Jim said, no way. It's either all or none. You boys wouldn't have a problem with that, would you? Either all or none. And but you know, that's what we're facing. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Are we telling Jesus that I'll serve you 90% of the time if you allow me to spend 10% of my time serving the world, or 10% of my loyalty? Jesus is coming back for a pure church. Paul says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ, a chaste virgin that has not been contaminated by the world. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. How much of a spot would it take on a wedding dress to say it's spoiled for the bride? 1 Timothy 6:11 to 14. O thou man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Without spot. Being found of him without spot, be found of him in peace. And finally, in beauty. First of all, in purity, and then in beauty. In Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And that is prophetically speaking there of the church. John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Maybe I'll just read here in conclusion. I think we had this song sung here a while back, but I'm just going to read one verse out of the song here, How Beautiful. How beautiful the radiant bride who waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. How beautiful when the humble hearts give the fruit of pure lives so that others may live. How beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful is the body of Christ. And as he laid down his life, we offer this sacrifice that we might live just as he did, willing to pay the price, willing to pay the price. Are we willing to pay the price?